Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your blessed throne on this Erev Shabbat with all praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving, Father. And we thank you for blessing us this week and giving us all the wonderful things you give us, our life, taking care of our food and our raiment and our shelter. We thank you, Father, for just helping us in every way you do and for blessing us with so many things. Father, we pray for your kingdom to this earth as is in heaven. We pray and we thank you so much for sending your Son to pay the penalty and die for our sins. And Father, we just thank you for the Shabbat that's coming on. And we pray that you allow us to enter your rest and you'd put your Spirit upon us, especially as we sit and we study your word. So Father, we give you all praise and honor and glory. And we give you all praise. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, exciting. We are finishing up on the book of Romans, and for all intents and purposes, we pretty much finished Romans. Actually, I think the first seven verses of chapter 15 really go with chapter 14, as we'll see here when we read them. And then really the rest of it is just salutation. It's salutation. There's some interesting things that we'll go over. And chapter 16 is mostly, again, just probably Paul's longest salutation. There's many different people there that he's saying hello to and whatnot. We'll talk about it when we get there because there are a few misinterpretations that people have come across from there. But as far as really the doctrinal end of it, like I said, after the first seven verses, pretty much the doctrinal end is over. So just to rehash quickly, when you're looking at the book of Romans or the letter of Paul to the Romans, really, the main focus on the book is Yahweh's justification. You know, how can we earn our way? You know, can the works of the law, can the animal sacrifices forgive our sins? You know, according to the first covenant, or do we need something more? What does it take to be justified before Yahweh? And like I said, the first eight chapters is dealing with that. And then chapter 9 through 11 is the chapters on the tribes, which again is talking about the justification of the tribes coming back by the grace of Yahweh, not by their lineage. But 9, 10, 11, extremely interesting chapters on the tribes of Israel. More information than anywhere else in the New Testament on that. And then chapter 12, we were going over spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 was government, you know, worldly government and church government, but respect of government and following government as all government is giving from Yahweh. And then last week, we were going over chapter 14, which was a dispute that was in the congregation, and not only in Rome, but also we know this happened in Corinth and probably other places, as you had very hardened Jews that were there, religious Jews, some of them even rabbis, that are in congregations with people that could either be Israelites that maybe are fallen Israelites that are coming back to faith, and Gentiles that are coming from a complete paganistic background. And there was, because of meat in these Gentile areas that is maybe sacrificed to an idol and winding up in the meat market, some of the more zealous religious Jews were saying, well, maybe we should just be vegetarians and not take the risk. And that's what we went over the last time. Primarily on that, but then also just in general, on not putting a stumbling block before our brother or a sister, and coming into a unity of the faith. And that's why I say, I think the first, because as he's saying here, you know, like look at verse 21 of chapter 14. Well, even start in verse 19. He says, so then let us pursue the things of peace and the things for building up one another. Do not let your food undo the work of Elohim. Verse 21, it is good not to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything which your brother stumbles or is offended or is weak. So again, it's talking about building each other up, building up your brother. And then we get to chapter 15. But we, the strong ones, ought to bear the weaknesses of those not strong and not to please ourselves. So if you remember in chapter 14, look how it started. Chapter 14, verse 1. Assist the one who is weak in the faith, not to judgments of your thoughts. You know, and then he goes into one indeed believes to eat all things, but being weak, another one only eats vegetables. So in chapter 15, he's really rehashing that. But we, the strong ones, ought to bear the weaknesses of those not strong and not to please ourselves. So he's saying the strong ones are the ones who build up other ones in the body of Messiah and have not offended over peripheral issues. You know, if you look in maybe commentaries or other, you know, religious Bibles, you know, they'll try to say that the Torah is a peripheral issue, and it's absolutely not. Like we said, more than 70 references in one letter. Can you imagine? Like I said, this is not a book that's being written, that's being published. It's a letter being written to one congregation, and in that letter, it's almost 30 years after the resurrection of Yeshua, right? And supposedly, this is the biggest letter that's doing away with the Torah, and there's more than 70 references, word-for-word references of the Torah in here. So again, Paul, by far, never, ever, ever is saying that the Torah in any way is optional. You know, so again, in chapter 14, we're talking about things, though, that are not Torah-based, things that are like he says here, assist the one who is weak in the faith not to judgments of your own thoughts. You know, so it's people thinking, have a self-righteousness going far and above the Torah. So in verse 2, he says, "For let each one of us please his neighbor for good, for building up," same as we were just talking about. "For also Messiah did not please himself, but even it has been written, the curse of those cursing you fell on me." Again, another reference, Psalm 69:9. "For whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, and through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the Elohim of patience and encouragement give to you to mind the same thing among another according to Yeshua Messiah, that with one accord and with one mouth you may glorify the Elohim and Father of our Master Yeshua Messiah." So he's saying there needs to be a common unity. We were going over this somewhat in our sermon last week. 1 Corinthians 1:10. We see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brothers, through the name of our Master Yeshua Messiah, that you all say the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So how can that be unless we all have the same belief system? You know, if you don't have a basis for the same belief system, how can you all be in the same judgment? Because your judgment comes by your personal belief system. You know, so he's saying this, you know, there has to be, there's only one common belief system it could be, is the Torah. If not, where else would a common belief system come from? You know, it's got to be the Torah. So he's saying this. And then in verse 7, "Because of this, be friendly and bear one another's burdens, as Messiah also brought us close to the glory of Elohim." Galatians 6 and verse 2. He says, "And you carry the excess load of one another and thus complete yourself in the instruction of Messiah." So it's really interesting because in Galatians 6, 2, he's saying we need to carry the excess burden of one another. But in verse 5, it says, "For each one will bear his own normal daily load." In the King James, this is very confusing. It almost sounds contradictory. But when you really read it for what it's saying, what he's basically saying is that everybody has to bear their own daily load, but we should be helping each other with excess burden, you know. So again, somebody's sick and they can't care for something, and an extreme emergency comes up, a financial emergency or medical emergency, we should be helping one another with these kind of things, or even like today, coming over and helping us at our property, which we really, really appreciate. So really now at verse 7, maybe I'll even also go to Philippians 2:2-4. Philippians 2:2-4. He says, "Complete my joy by being in one accord, in one love, one soul, and one mind, doing nothing according to strife or self-glory, but in humility let each regard his neighbor as better than himself. Let no one be mindful only of his own things, but let each one also be mindful of the things of his neighbor." So again, this is all connecting to chapter 14. It's all connecting with, it doesn't just happen. You know, like I said, so many times over the years, I can't tell you how many hundreds of people that have either come to the feast or come to the Bible school and said, "I've never seen a congregation like this. I've never seen people that are zealous and happy and loving and unified." And I tell them, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It's against human nature. And the only way it can happen is when we surrender our will to the will of Yahweh. You know, and part of surrendering our will to the will of Yahweh is surrendering to the ordained eldership that he puts there. You know, Yahweh ordains the people. Yahweh puts a leadership there. And by looking to these people, these elders and these leaders, his older brothers in the faith, and following their example, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Messiah, it helps us to be united. You know, the fact that we have the Bible lessons, the 22 lessons. Now, anywhere we go in the world, it's like this word is steamrolling all over the world. And there's no greater powerful tool that we have of preaching the good news beside the Hebraic Roots Bible and the 22 lessons. I mean, all the other things are great. The sermons are great. The articles are great. The Remnants Walks are great. But the Hebrew Roots Bible and those 22 lessons, that is the cornerstone of people coming to faith and coming to truth. And everything else is just icing on the cake, so to speak. But like I said, this really is where you see it. And praise Yahweh, like I said last week, and even from last week till today, I've gotten many more letters from elders and brethren, you know, from around the world. And this is something I've never seen in my 32 years. You know, I said, when I was in Church of God, there seemed to be an semblance of unity, but it was only because people were afraid to speak their mind, because if you spoke your mind, you were getting kicked out. But once the organization fell apart, I couldn't believe people I knew, some of them even elders for 20 and 30 years, you find out what they really believe, that they didn't really believe the doctrine. They were just going along for whatever reason, you know. And we've had, in our congregation, we've had different prunings that have come along. We've had different times where things were more unified, maybe less unified. But where we are now, you know, as a grand scale, we've, you know, probably just in the last 6 years, we're probably 300 to 500% larger as a congregation than we were 3 to 5 years ago. You know, like I said, having people come in 1 month, 215 countries, you know, coming to the website, and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, people downloading. It's like a machine that's taking over in witnessing of the good news. And it's Yahweh. You know, I praise Yahweh for people like Andy that he gave the knowledge to put it together, and that we meet and we help and we do things, you know. But really, it's Yahweh. You know, it's his word and it's him doing it. And it's exciting. I know I'm exciting to see it happen. And really, like I said, every week now, getting letters from people from all over the world, you know, wanting baptism, wanting to know more, wanting to be part of what we're doing. So praise Yahweh for that. And this is all part of the Romans 14. You know, it comes with a maturity that we realize this thing is bigger than me. And I'm not going to go out and try to offend people the opposite. I'm going to try to not offend people at the same rate. We have to stay with the one true doctrine that has been given us for the last 2,000 years. But in matters that are not biblically doctrinal, we have to be mature with each other. So really, like I said, at point seven, the letter is really over. As far as doctrine, as far as everything, the letter's over. From here on in, it's things that Paul is going to make some comments, he's going to make some salutations, and then, like I said, we'll continue in chapter 16, which is the longest salutation of personal people that he'll write to, and we'll talk about it as we get there. So in verse 8, he says, "And I say, Yeshua Messiah has become a minister, you know, a servant of the circumcision for the truth of Elohim to confirm the promises of the Father." So this is kind of really interesting now that he actually starts to get into here as he's closing up into what? He's getting into the key of David, as we're going to see, you know, because now supposedly they're saying how Romans is a Gentile congregation. Yet, all throughout the letter, he's talking about to Israelites and saying we and us to the Romans there. So clearly, when you look at it overall with a non-biased attitude, the Romans is written to mostly Jews and Israelites that are living there. But again, I don't doubt that there might be 20% Gentiles that are there. But now he starts to say, "I say to you, Yeshua Messiah has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of Elohim to confirm the promises of the fathers." So, you know, this is getting into. This is what the covenant is all about. "And for the nations to glorify Yahweh for mercy, even as it has been written, because of this I will confess to you unto nations, and I will give praise to your name." So we talked about it when we went over chapters 9, 10, and 11. What did the falling away of Israel do? It brought salvation to the nations. You know, that like Yahweh says, if somebody throws lemons at you, you make lemonade. So by Israel failing, the same way by Adam failing and being cast out of the garden, what did that do? And made the second Adam have to come to a world of unsuspecting people the same way. By Israel being sanctified in the land, just like Adam being sanctified in the garden, and Israel being cast out, it didn't destroy the plan of Yahweh. It opened up salvation to the nations. You know? And that's where we are now. Now we see where Yahweh started with one man, you know, Adam, one seed, right? And even going, continuing with that, one man Noah, one man Abraham. But now, in the new covenant, what are we dealing with? Yes, we're still dealing with the Elohim of Israel, and we're still dealing with the tribes of Israel. But anybody of any race, of any place in the world, it makes no difference on earth what you look like, if you're male or female, that anybody that has a heart to Yahweh and that will repent of his sins and accept the blood of Yeshua for the forgiveness of their sins can come into that covenant. And where does, like we saw in Romans 9, 10, 11, where does that leave the nation? That leaves the nation outside of the covenant because the nation is not accepting the very premise that the covenant is based on. The shed blood of the Son of Yahweh. But we know it's not that they're lost forever. We know we're hitting a time now where the spiritual nation, the physical nation will crisscross. And they'll become one. That's what the millennium is about. And the restoration of our brother Judah. So this is what he's talking about now. And again, he says, rejoice, nations, with his people, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Master Yahweh, all the nations, and praise him, all the people. Another Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, so he says, banging off scripture after scripture after scripture in the Torah that supposedly, you know, he's writing this letter to say it's done away with, yet at the end of the letter, he's pounding with every scripture you can imagine. Crazy. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall be, and he rising up to rule the nations, on him nations will hope. We know that from Isaiah, the 11th chapter. You know, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. You know, and talked about that many times. But again, the root of Jesse shall be, and he rising up to rule the nations, on him the nations will hope. 2 Samuel 7:12. And this is why I say it really hits in to the key of David. Because it's all about a seed of David. A seed of David is going to do this. This is what Paul is showing, that he is that seed of David. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled, Yahweh is talking to David, King David, and you lie with your fathers, then I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come out from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house shall be sure, and your kingdom before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Verse 19, and this was yet but little in your eyes, O Adonai Yahweh, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a time afar off, and this is the law of man, O Adonai Yahweh. So, very, very clearly, Paul is reminiscing on this, that Yeshua is the seed, when he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall be, and he rising up to rule the nations, on him nations will hope. Verse 13, and may the Elohim of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, for you to abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. But my brothers, I myself also am persuaded concerning you, that you yourselves also are full of goodness, being filled with all knowledge, being able to warn one another. But I wrote to you more boldly, brethren, as reminding you in part, because of the grace given to me by Elohim, for me to be a minister of Yeshua Messiah to the nations, sacredly ministering the good news of Elohim, that the offering of the nations might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have boasting in Yeshua Messiah as to the things pertaining to Elohim. For I will not dare to speak of anything which Messiah did not work out through me for the obedience of the nations in word and work, in power, in miracles and wonders, in power of the Holy Spirit. So as for me to have fulfilled the preaching of the good news of Messiah from Jerusalem and in a circle as far as Illyricum. And it's very interesting when you look at this, that at this point, Paul is believing that he fulfilled the commission in Matthew 24:14. That he has taken the good news around the world, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, doing the same exact thing, reading the same exact Bible study, and in the process of being part of that anyway. I'm not saying that what we're doing is alone, fulfilling Matthew 24:14. I think it's a big part of it, but many, many brethren all over the world that are part of doing the same thing. But we see that Paul is believing that the end time is short. You know, that the time is coming. The other thing that's kind of interesting is in verse 16 when he says, "For me to be a minister of Yeshua Messiah to the nations, sacredly ministering the good news of Elohim, that the offering of the nations might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So again, if our witness of the good news is going to be acceptable, you have to be sanctified, you know, very clearly. And today, in a world, particularly a Christian world, that is completely unsanctified. And that's the key. You know, when I was in the Church of God, and they were infiltrated by the Illuminati, you know, the Freemasons, and later when some of these things came out of how they worked, you know, they basically said, once you can take the doctrine away, you know, and there's no more absolute right or wrong, it's a very, very short time before you can get the people to believe almost anything. Because people can be swayed. Our human nature can be swayed. So if it's not an absolute 100% absolute belief of ours, what's going to happen? You might change that. And that's why he's saying, if we're going to be acceptable in our preaching of the good news, we have to stay sanctified. We have to stay set apart, or that's not going to happen. And so eagerly striving, verse 20, to preach the good news where Messiah was not named, so that I should not build on another's foundation. In the Aramaic, it could also be translated as on a foreign foundation. So Paul is saying, even though he went in this circle all around, from Greece to Jerusalem, all around Corinth in these areas, he's saying that he didn't go to certain areas, so he would not build on another's foundation. What is he talking about? He's talking about Acts 16. That's a very interesting scripture. Acts 16 and verse 4. It says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the need to keep to the decrees that had been determined by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem." Same thing. Preaching judicial order, preaching the one doctrine. "Then indeed the congregations were being made stronger in the faith and increased in number day by day," just like we were saying. "In passing through the Phrygian and the Galatian country, being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, coming against Mysia, they attempted to go along Bithynia, and the Spirit of Yeshua did not allow them to go. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Tros." So in my book on the tribes, you know, the Tribes of Israel book, The Chosen People, I have a map in there showing where Peter and the apostles went compared to where Paul went. And even though they went in the same country, Paul was forbidden to go any north from here from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, like we see, he couldn't go to Bithynia. Where is Bithynia? Bithynia is one of the places Peter is writing to, because that's where Israelites were. So although later, because Paul did say, Yeshua told him, you'll go before kings, you'll go before Gentiles, and you'll go before the sons of Israel. And later in Paul's life, when he went to Rome is when he went to the Israelites. And if you look in some of the secular history, because we're going to even read here in a little while, where it talks about him going to Spain, there were Israelites in Spain he went to, there were Israelites in Rome he went to, and there were Israelites in Great Britain where he went to. But earlier on, when he was going up toward Asia, the Holy Spirit forbid him. He said, that's not your spot. So here he's saying this. "And so eagerly striving," verse 20 again, "to preach the good news where Messiah was not named, so that I should not build on another or a foreign foundation." So that was not his job to go to. So, you know, sometimes we may not realize, you know, that like we talk about the cloud moving, and sometimes I think we do it maybe in too much of a laissez-faire, a casual way. But the cloud really does move. It moves for the congregation, as we see, you know, in the Exodus, but it moves for each of us. And we really need to be praying about that, because as we see here, Yahweh has a specific plan for all of us. And one thing I learned in my life when I was first coming to be a believer, you don't want to fight Yahweh's plan. And that's why, like I said, when he says get up and go, I get up and go. I'm an Abraham. I don't ask questions. I don't think about what will happen here, what happened there. If I know the Holy Spirit is leading it, that's the only thing that matters. And that's why we should be praying that specifically. We should be praying to Yahweh, what is your will in my life? You know, when we come into decisions, and a lot of times he allows us to make decisions, but we want to at least be praying and making sure the decisions we're making is fulfilling the will of Yahweh. As we see here, in Paul's case, he wasn't allowed to go there. Then in verse 21, he says, "But even as it has been written, they shall see to whom nothing was announced concerning him, and the ones that have not heard shall understand." So going to new areas, going to virgin territory, where the good news hasn't been preached yet, where people could be out there just waiting for it. "Because of this, I also was much hindered from coming to you." So Paul wanted, for a long time, he wanted to come to Rome. He's never been to Rome at this point, to the congregation. There's his writing. But he wanted to come. But what is he saying? Yahweh had other plans. There were many people that needed this good news, so he couldn't go. But he knew he was going to come because it was prophesied to him. And that's why even when they were being shipwrecked, remember he comes and he tells the Chiliarch, "Don't worry. You know, an angel of Yahweh came to me and said, you're going to get there." Because it was a promise given to Paul. But again, you know, you look at it, sometimes it's a two-edged sword. Because here, as we're going to see, Paul is all telling them all these things, and I just have to go to Jerusalem first, and I'm going to see you. And what happens? He never thought he'd be going to Rome with chains, you know, getting a free ride, so to speak, you know, hitchhiking on a as he's being arrested. So sometimes you really have to think about that side of it too. And the other part was, you know, he wanted to go to Rome so bad because of the brethren there in the congregation. And when he finally did get to Rome, that was his last spot. Not only did he spend 2 years in prison, but he was beheaded there, you know, by Nero. Not the first time. He did get out of prison for a short time. That's probably when he went up toward Great Britain. But then he came back, was arrested, and beheaded. We'll talk about that a little later, though. But really interesting here, you know, like I said, because now what I love about these parts of letters is, when you're looking at things as nuts and bolts, doctrine, Hebrews 6:1, these are the doctrines, baptism, this, they're great, because this is where our lessons come from, and this is where our belief system comes from. But I also love things like this that are not really part of doctrine, but just part of Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sharing these little tidbits with us. You know, and thinking about that, why did the Holy Spirit not allow him to go there? Ah, now we're seeing, because he was going to other areas that need the good news. And if he would have went to Rome there, we would have never had a church in Corinth. We would have never had a church in Ephesus. So all things working to the good. Verse 23, he says, "But now having no more place to these regions, and having a longing to come to you for many years, whenever I may go into Spain, I will come to you. For I hope in traveling through to see you and to be set forward there by you, if first I may be filled of you in part. But now I am going to Jerusalem doing service to the saints." So again, having no idea he's going to get arrested there and get an escort, you know, coming over there to Rome. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Also, Galatians 2, 9 and 10. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. "And knowing the grace given to me, Jacob and Cephas and John, those seeming to be pillars, gave right hands of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and that we go to the nations, but they go to the circumcision, only that we might remember the poor, which same thing I was eager to do." So Paul is also bringing, you know, remember there's a drought that's going on in Jerusalem, there's a great famine that's coming on in this time period, and he's trying to collect money over here for some of the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, we see the same thing. He says, "About the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the congregations of Galatia, so also you also. After the first of the Sabbaths," so this is after the Feast of First Fruits, because that goes to Yahweh. "Let each of you put aside and keep in his house whatever he can afford, that there be no collections there then when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you select, I will send through these epistles to carry your grace to Jerusalem." And I am planning on sometime in the near future giving another message on tithing, because I think that people are somewhat mistaking on tithing. I've had people ask me all the time, even unconverted children that are out of work, if I give them my money, can I give them my tithe? Or even with brethren, you know, I'm tithing to another brother or sister. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. The tithe is sacred. The tithe is Yahweh's, and the tithe goes to the sanctuary. So, of course, if you're in a local congregation, you would be tithing to the local congregation. And then everywhere in the world, at least once a year, it could be on each of the high holy days, the three times, but each congregation should be making some kind of donation to Jerusalem, as we're seeing here, you know, because this is the work that's going worldwide. And just in the last couple of months, you know, we built the kibbutz in Ethiopia. We built a kibbutz in Philippines. We're building two congregational halls in Kenya. I mean, there's a lot of stuff just in the last couple of months we're doing. And I'm not Donald Trump, you know? I'm Donald Esposito. So I don't have $9 billion to show that I'm doing it with all... I'm not doing it with any of my own money, of course, except my tithe, the little bit of money I make. It's being done with all the brethren that are faithfully tithing. And that's what happens. So if the brethren are not tithing, or if they're using their tithe themselves to do what they want to do, what are they doing? They're building their own kingdom. That's not the way Yahweh's judicial order works. You know, Yahweh's judicial order works, like I said, the tithes should be collected locally to the local elders and whatever need you have locally. And then there should always be something that is gotten from there and sent to the saints that go around for worldwide. So this is what he's talking about when he's saying to do service to the saints. In verse 26, he says, "For both Macedonia and Achaia thought it good to make certain gifts to the poor of the saints in Jerusalem," just like we were just reading. And in this time, particularly, that, and I think even today it's like that. Sometimes we have people coming from the poorest places on earth, and even if they can only give $5, they want to do it. And that's great, because they want to give to Jerusalem, to Yahweh's headquarters, and they'll be blessed by it. You know, they'll be blessed by it. So we're seeing the same thing from the first century. It says, "For they thought it good also being debtors of them. For if the nation shared in their spiritual things, they ought also to minister to them in their fleshly things. Then completing and having sealed the fruit to them, I will go through you into Spain." So again, he's saying he's going to deliver this gift. He's going to be over there. And then he's going to go through them to Spain. "And I know that I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the good news of Messiah when I come." It's interesting, I'm starting to mark in my Bible because there's two words that's used in the New Testament for good news. The one in verse 19 where he says he's preached the good news. The word used there is sepharta, the Aramaic word, which means hope. But sometimes, like here, when he says the blessing of the good news, it's evangelion. And it actually comes from the Greek word of evangelical, of going out and evangelizing. So most of the time, sepharta is used, but sometimes this word is used, which means more of a worldwide preaching work. Because again, sepharta means hope, you know, and it's assured hope. So most of the time when he's talking about the good news of the Yeshua, when it's the actual message, they use sepharta, which is the hope of the kingdom. But when they're doing it in the sense of an organized plan, they use this word here, because that's what it is. It's going out and bringing it. He says, "But I exhort you, brothers, by our Master Yeshua Messiah, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to Elohim on my behalf, that I be delivered from the disobedient ones in Judea, and that my ministry which is in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you in joy through the will of Elohim, and that I may be refreshed to you. And the Elohim of peace be with you all. Amen." So we see he's also saying, he's knowing he's having problems with some of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's foreseeing this. And then verse 32 again, "that I may come to you in joy through the will of Elohim, and that I will be refreshed to you." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5. Paul is saying, "On behalf of such a one I will boast, but I will not boast on my behalf except in my weaknesses. For if I desire to boast, I will not be foolish, for I speak the truth, but I spare lest anyone reckons me to be beyond what he sees me or hears anything of me. And by the superabundance of the revelations, that I not be made arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, that I might not be made haughty. Beyond this, I entreated our Master three times that it depart from me." Remember, three, the number of resurrection and life. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will rather gladly boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Messiah may rest upon me. Because of this, I am pleased in weaknesses, in insults, in dire needs, in persecutions, in distresses for the sake of Messiah. For when I am physically weak, then I am spiritually strong." So he's kind of saying the same thing in the end of Romans here, you know, that even though there's people that are after him and he's going through these trials, you know, that he says in verse 32, "that I may come to you in joy through the will of Elohim, and that I may be refreshed with you." You know, so when he's physically weak, he's spiritually strong. Then we get into chapter 16. Again, just a continuation of Paul's last kind of words and now getting into different salutations. Like I said, really interesting that Romans gives more names of people that he's greeting than any other letter, and yet he never came to Rome, you know? So it's showing that this congregation, beside being a strong congregation as we saw in the beginning, they must have had people that were going to other congregations. Because Paul did start Corinth, he did start Ephesus, he did start in Colossae and some of these other places, but yet never being to Rome, knowing all these people, how would he know them? He would only know them by them going to different areas and also evangelizing with him. He says, "By